Amen. That is my beautiful niece. That's my niece. And praise the Lord. That is so true. If God is for me, who can be against me? And the immediate answer in our present context is technology. It is beautiful when it works until it's not. But I want to thank the tech team back there. They had we cannot compensate you for the years of life that have been siphoned away. But we want to thank you for doing everything you could in your power to make sure that that didn't happen, including testing everything. And then just as everything's about to start, poof, it disappeared like a phantom. It's just unbelievable. So, but if God is for us, even if technology is sabotaging the plan, it can never undermine God's purposes. So God's got a purpose for us today, and we are going to trust Him to fulfill that purpose regardless of the glitch. Also, we want to say happy birthday to Keith Sinclair today. He is making rather merry, I'm sure you are, Keith, Super Bowl Sunday birthday. So enjoy, my brother. And Grace, thank you for leading us at the very beginning there and just introducing our service. And I really appreciate your courage in talking about us being repositories of the Lord's grace and glory. And I want to applaud your courage because I always have to think twice before I say that word, repository. It comes out the other end sometimes when I say it. So praise the Lord. I'm going to jump right in. We have a message this morning that I believe is intended by God to be an encouragement for the soul. Even though when you hear the topic, when you hear the message title itself, it will probably create a visceral reaction within you that is anything less than, hallelujah, let's go, Pastor, let it rip. But I believe that we are not changing gears at all in terms of what is God's overall intent for us, which is to draw us closer to Him and to deepen our experience of Him and our love for one another and our possession of the gifts and the creative ways and the unique design that He has placed within each one of us. So Laverne asked me this morning, she said, you ready, Pastor? I said, oh yeah, I'm ready. I'm ready for a feast. And so I am, and I pray that you are as well, and that we can trust God together to do that. Because today's subject is called money. Money, question mark. Money, question mark. It's really not that complicated. It's really not that complicated. Many times when pastors or spiritual leaders get into this subject, they feel a certain amount of trepidation, a certain amount of intimidation, and reluctance. And I feel none of those things, because I believe that today's message is right in the flow of what we talk about every single week. I don't feel like I need to, okay, back up a little bit, make a little right here, and let's go over here for a little while. It is absolutely right in line with the values that we talk about every Sunday about knowing Jesus and loving one another and possessing our giftedness and all the wonderful blessings of the Holy Spirit. And all of that stuff is right here in today's message. And so I pray that God gives us all ears to hear as we turn to our text verse, which is Matthew chapter 6. And we're looking at verse 24, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, and our subject is money. It's really not that complicated. It It's not a black hole of mystery. It's pretty straightforward, and I'm going to present it as such. Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, before we jump into looking at this text more closely, what I want to first of all do is to affirm this body of believers. And I want you to give the Lord a hand because he has blessed this church with phenomenal, stupendous generosity, shocking generosity. So give the Lord a hand for what he has done in this ministry. This is not a message that I am giving from a corrective place. This is not a message that I'm giving so you'll do more. This is not a message that has a hidden undertone. This is not a message that has a secret little barb or a hook in it. It is absolutely none of that. What it is that the scripture speaks so much about money, so much about our possessions. And so I would be remiss to go through a month of talking about stewardship or maximizing our resources and not hit the subject head on. And so that is why I said, okay, Lord, let's go. So first of all, I just want you to bask in the blessings of the Lord that has allowed this church to be as prosperous as it has been. He deserves our praise. He deserves our thanks for making that possible. It's really not that complicated what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 6:24. He says you cannot have two masters. You cannot have two bosses. You can't have two bosses. You can't have two bosses with two different sets of company values that they are pushing, that are opposites of one another. You can't have one boss saying this company is all about customer service. So you go the extra mile, and if somebody returns something, no questions asked. This is what we're about. Exceptional customer service, because in the long run, that will be to our advantage. And then on the other hand, you got another boss, though, saying, you know what, the bottom line is cutting costs. The bottom line is the bottom line. And so before you start being extravagant, check the ledger. Check with me. Check with your supervisor before you make that return. You cannot serve two masters. What did he say? He says you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. So we can understand it in those terms. That's what he's saying. Either God is going to be the primary driving force and the value setter. Either God is going to be the primary driving force and the value setter, or money will be. In Matthew 13:22, and by the way, all of these verses, I'm not going to have you turn to all of them, but I'm going to give you the verse references. And if you miss some, as usual, my notes will be on our website this evening at valleybrook.church under sermons. So you will be able to fill in any blanks that you may have as I go through. But Matthew 13:22, it talks about somebody who hears the word of God, but the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth, it says, the deceitfulness of riches choke it and make it unfruitful. We want to be fruitful people. This month is about serving. It's about being fruitful. It's about maximizing our resources. And a distorted view of money can affect our fruitfulness, is what Jesus is saying. It can work against what we really desire. And that is wanting to fully blossom, fully bloom, and fully give who we are to the Lord and allow Him to do what He wants to do in us and through us. If we make money our servant, it's a rich blessing. If we make it our master, it becomes a crippling curse. Nothing creates more church squabbles. I've been there. Nothing creates more church squabbles or bad PR for the church. Nothing causes more friction in families. Nothing can cause a friendship to disintegrate faster. You borrow some money from somebody, or they borrow it from you, they can't pay it back, and what happens? Start avoiding you, and if you bring it up, now there's this thing going on. Somebody said, you know, money makes enemies, so let's be friends. I ain't loaning it to you. So here's what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to approach this. I'm going to do this in a question and answer format. I've got three questions and only three because it's not complicated. If you can handle these three questions, then the mystery is solved. Now, you can always go deeper in everything. In John 3:16, it's very simple. God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's simple. But now, of course, you can write volumes of books on that. So it can be as complicated as you want it to be, but it can also be as simple as you want it to be. So I have three questions that I'm going to pose. And then I'm going to provide the relevant scriptures and then a brief exposition, a very brief one. But the reason I want to do this is so that you can take the fabric of these verses, as I often say, so that you can take the fabric of these verses to the Lord and have Him tailor fit them to your situation and to where you are. And in fact, I'm going to give you a one question assignment, homework assignment at the end of today's message. Just one. Just one. But first, I know most of you know this, but just for the record, money is not the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money that is the problem. Because like any inanimate object, whether you're talking about money or you're talking about guns or you're talking about anything at all, it is amoral. It's amoral. It doesn't have morals. Money doesn't have morals. It can't think. It doesn't feel a thing. Money does not create anything. In the words of author Jesse, I like what he said. Jesse Wisniewski said, money can only do what you tell it to do. Money doesn't have a life. It doesn't have a will. It cannot act on its own. It can't do good deeds and it can't commit crimes. Basically, it's neither good or bad. No matter how many Bible verses there are about money, money in and of itself is amoral. So that brings us to our first question. And the first question is this: is it wrong? Because this is what we're all, this is one of the things that we're all wondering about, okay? These are questions that I thought, these are the things that we usually think about when we're talking about money. Number one, is it wrong to want enough money to live comfortably? The verse reference that I want to add to that particular question is 1 Timothy 6. 17 through 19, and I'm going to read it. If you can flip there fast enough, you can join, but if not, I'm not going to slow down and let everybody turn there because it just takes too much time, and I've got a lot to cover. But it says in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And I would love to just dissect all of that and really just bring all of that out, because that's a wonderful passage. But according to this passage, the way to have money as a servant and not as a master is very clear. He lays it out. How can I have money and not have it be my master? Don't put your hope in wealth, but in God. Don't put your hope in wealth, but in God. Do good with your wealth, it says. Be generous and willing to share. He did not tell them, get rid of those riches. He didn't say, you guys are sinning by having all that stuff. He's very specific, very clear, instruct, even command those. So these are believers in the church who are wealthy. And he's telling Timothy, Timothy, you instruct them, those who are sitting there who come to know Jesus. And he's very specific about what he wants them to do. Don't put your hope in wealth, but in God. Do good with your wealth. Be generous and willing to share. But don't walk around being ashamed of being rich. Don't be ashamed of having. Because God is not frowning on you for having. But here's what he wants you to do with your having. So it doesn't become your master. So that it remains your servant and in its proper place. And therefore a blessing. Is it wrong to live comfortably? Or to want to? No. Not if we're cognizant of the guidelines and the warnings of the scriptures, such as those that are right here. See, money, or the love of money, is the most daunting and tempting idol that we will face in this life. And that's why Jesus juxtaposed the two. He didn't say you couldn't have God in marriage or any of the other things that we might tend to idolize. He said you can't have God, you can't serve God and money. Because that is the thing. That is the Goliath. Somebody said when it comes to money, we will either worship wealth or worship with our wealth. And this is what the Lord is calling us to. Money is like dynamite. People can use it. It can be used to just clear the way of obstacles and create terrific life improvements. But improperly used, mishandled, it can blow up the most precious things. Destroy the most precious things, values, relationships, reputations, and sometimes an improper, distorted view of money is really a matter of life and death. It becomes a matter of life and death. You've heard people say it, or you've seen it on the movies, or you've read about it, where someone experiences financial collapse, a calamitous financial situation. And what do they say? I'm ruined. You hear that? I'm ruined. Because I don't have money. My identity, my security, my happiness, my life is so tied to my money that I believe if the money goes away, I'm ruined. I don't have a life without money. What is that? Is that any place for a Christian to be? I mean, is that anything for a Christian to have to face and look at and say, wow, you know, I don't have a life because I don't have my money. Wow. I don't want to go there. That's not true. Because even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I like what Bree Babineaux says. If I lost everything and didn't have anything and you were the only thing, I still have everything. That's where the Lord wants us to be. That's freedom. The other is bondage. Remember, a comfortable life doesn't come from money. It comes from God. Now, God uses money. But what did it say in 1 Timothy 6? It says, you know, worship God, put your hope in God. He is the one that's providing you with all things to enjoy. Sometimes what we think is a comfortable life can become a gilded prison. It's a prison cell. We go from trying to get it to worrying about losing it. The scripture says, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. Ask anybody who has come into a sudden fortune how many relatives they have before and after. Luke 12:15 tells us, beware, beware, because not even when a man has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And you know, here's the thing. It's as easy to idolize money when we don't have it as it is when we do. You see, idolizing money is not reserved for the rich. Say, I ain't got nothing, so I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to worry about making money, my God. I don't have any. Sometimes the desire, as Paul said to Timothy, it's the longing to be rich that plunges many people into ruin and destruction and painful things. So, no, you don't have to have a whole lot of money in order to idolize it. You can idolize it by thinking about it in a certain way, in a particular way, by putting it in its improper place, by making it the master instead of the servant. The unhealthy preoccupation with it, either way, whether you've got a lot or whether you've got none, the unhealthy preoccupation with it is what is the snare. So that brings us to number two. Does God need or want my money? Does God need or want my money? Job 41:11 says this. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole of heaven is mine, saith the Lord. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Malachi 3:10. Many of you have heard this verse, but I want you to listen to it a little differently here. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Now, here's a picture. My grandson gives me a portion of his piggy bank, shakes it out in my hand, says, here, Pop Pop. Then I open my bank account and I flood his piggy bank with more than it can contain. Now, it's good we're talking about my bank account in the context of pennies. That'll work. I can do this. 1 Chronicles 29:14-18 says this. Well, now here's what I wanted to say about that. Here's what I wanted to say about that. The Lord is, I don't want you to just think about that in terms of, okay, if I give God some money, he's going to just give me a whole bunch of money. That's not my point. My point in sharing that is, does God need my money? Let's look at the disparity. You open up your tithe, give me a portion of what you've got, And what I will do is open the floodgates, the storehouse of heaven, and pour out more than you can handle. What he's saying here is, you look at what you've got and look at what I've got. I don't need what you got. So the giving is not about what I need. I don't need that. It's about something else. See, so it's like, no, I don't need you to give me this because I got a storehouse. You got a piggy bank. I've got banks and vaults and the cattle on a thousand hill. I own the universe. So no, I don't need your money. No. First Chronicles, I love David's prayer. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able, and this is when they were collecting stuff, collecting money and items for the temple. And he says, who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we've given you only what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Lord our God, all this abundance that we've provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. Now I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I've given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. Lord, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people. And this last line, keep their hearts loyal to you. It ain't about the money. Keep their hearts loyal to you. That's what it's about. Keep their hearts, because Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Boy, praise the Lord, Grace. I really appreciate you referencing Zacchaeus a couple weeks ago and how Jesus rejoiced when he went to Zacchaeus' house and he saw Zacchaeus' desire to return the stolen funds and to add interest to anything that he had stolen. But you know, Jesus was not rejoicing because Zacchaeus had a bunch of money. He wasn't rejoicing. He wasn't saying, oh, boy, we got a real big ministry partner here now. You know, Zacchaeus is on board, boy, fellas. You can put the fishing nets down for a while. We're going out. We got somebody with some money now. No. His refunds were a joy to Jesus because they represented a heart change. Because they represented a heart change. Zacchaeus experienced a shift in his heart. A shift from having his identity. A shift from having his security. A shift from having his happiness rooted in his money. I can let it go now. Because I've met Jesus. I found something better. I'm not having to clutch. Boy, and Jesus, this was not spoken to him by Jesus. Jesus didn't tell him anything. What he found was this connection with Jesus that was real, and it liberated him. And the expression of that liberation was he let go of that idol that had controlled his life. And he experienced the freedom that came from knowing Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus was rejoicing. And that's why Jesus said, you know, this man here now, he's the son of Abraham. That's why I'm rejoicing. So does God need or want my money? The answer is no. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. But let me say this. The church, the church ministry does need your money. And this is no mystery. This is no big spiritual thing. It just does. Because without your giving, we wouldn't be able to pay for this filtration system that we talk about. This is practical. This is not up on anybody. It's not about, you know, here's, ooh. It's just practical. It's just practical. We wouldn't be able to pay for this filtration system if we did not have your support. Wouldn't happen. We would not be able to have the technology that works so well. Let me change that. That connects us. We would not be able to maintain our meeting place here and at the fellowships. And we wouldn't be able to do that. We wouldn't be able to help our members who are having financial hardships, or be able to help with our outreach effort as Gene and Michael and others stand up here and talk about. That's coming from your money. So, no, God doesn't need it personally, but his operations do. Which brings us to the third and final point. What does the Bible teach about how much to give? What does the Bible teach about how much to give? The verse reference is 2 Corinthians 9, and I'm looking at verses 6 through 8, and I am reading from the New Living Translation, and it says this: remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your own heart. You must each decide in your own heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. I love that. Don't you? Are we having fun? I am. Don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. What is this saying? It's saying a lot. But what does the Bible teach about how much to give? Give to the boundaries of your faith as measured by your cheerfulness. When you start transgressing that boundary of cheerfulness, you've also come to the limit of your faith. Give to that limit as a guideline, because God loves a cheerful giver. And as I've said many times to people who are becoming members of our church, when we talk about this verse, I say, this does not mean God loves a cheerful giver, so stop grumbling and give. It means there's something going on at this boundary. There's something going on here that is important. So let's talk to the Lord about what's happening at this boundary instead of just jumping through it out of pressure, jumping through it through obligation. That's what he's saying. Don't do that. So 1 Corinthians 16 then gives us another clue, another direct instruction on what does the Bible teach about how much to give. 1 Corinthians 16, 2, it says this: on the first day of every week, on the first day of every week, and this is the best example we have in the scripture of direct instruction on giving. So there aren't others that are more specific and as practical as this. But it says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. In keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So what we see here is this principle of giving regularly and giving proportionately. Proportionately. Now, this is where the idea of a tithe comes in. Because the tithe was a commandment in the old covenant. It is not a commandment in the new. It is a guideline, though, that we have from the scripture. Say, how much should I give? It's a nice figure to look at. It's a nice guide to determine what is appropriate, an appropriate sum in accordance with my income. Now, some people can give 10% and far more. It's not intended to be the ceiling of your giving. But nor is it the minimum requirement. If you don't give 10%, you're not giving. It's a guide. And some people can give 10% and not think twice about it. And other people to give 2%, Lord help me. It's not the size of the gift. It's the measure of the faith and the heart that God is looking at. So that's where that's what this is about. And that's why this is no different than what we talk about every Sunday. It's the same thing with your job. It's the same thing with your family, with your neighbors. It's the same thing with everything. God is after the same thing. The same thing. This. Amen. This. Amen. Money is just an instrument that he uses to get to this. Let's meet here. The best version of ourselves, people talk about that. The best version of ourselves is known only by our Creator. You're not going to find the best version of yourself by self-exploration. Because there's only one person who knows what the best version of you is. And that's the one who created you. I don't know what the best version. I got ideas about how I think I want to be, but that's not the best version of me. The only one who knows the best version of me is the one who created me. And one of the opportunities that he is presenting us with to help that self emerge is engaging him with our attitude about money because of its significance to our hearts. So here's your homework assignment. I'm going to ask you. And I am going to ask you this. This is not a rhetorical ask. I'm going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you in your personal time with the Lord, I'm going to ask you to ask him a question. Don't force an answer. Don't fake an answer. Don't fret about an answer. Don't fabricate an answer. Just ask him. Because he is the living God. And the Holy Spirit lives in you. So here's the question. Lord, teach me, or what role do my finances, as I presently think about them? What role do my finances, as I presently think about them, play in getting to know you better? That's the question. What role do my finances, as I presently think of them, what role do they play in getting to know you better? You know how you hear people say it's not about the money? I mean, sometimes that's true. But a lot of times it is about the money. But when the Lord says it's not about the money, he really means it. It's not about the money. It's about the heart towards money versus the heart towards him. It's not complicated. It's not complicated. It's all about our relationship with him, as is everything else. And I'm done.